Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 19. And we shall continue our study of the things people said about Christ. There is nothing hidden from the Lord Jesus Christ, not even those things which were said about him behind his back. Here in this 11th chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks of the generation of Jews to whom he preached and to whom John the Baptist preached. In the verse 16, the Savior asks the question, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" The Savior was indicating by this question that the generation of Jews to whom he witnessed and ministered was somewhat unique. Unique in their perverseness, unique in their stubbornness, unique in their sinfulness. And for that reason, he says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" What am I going to use as an illustration of this generation? It is almost as if the Savior was at loss for words to describe those people. He says, "It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." Here is what they were saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and about John the Baptist. What they said about the Savior and his eminent servant serves to remind us that if the people of this world are prepared to miscall and slander the Lord Jesus Christ, then the servants of God who strive for faithfulness can expect no better from the world. If they could stand up and say of the Savior that he was gluttonous, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, and say of John the Baptist that he hath a devil, then there's not much hope for the rest of God's servants ever getting a good word said about them. Let us ever bear that in mind. Don't despair when the world criticizes a faithful preacher of the Word of God. Indeed, if the world does not criticize a faithful preacher of the Word of God, you have more room and more cause for being dismayed than when they do. There was a famous Scottish preacher whose temperament and disposition was such that he was well beloved. He lived in an age of gracious influences, an age of blessing and revival. And it was said that no one ever said an evil word about him. And that man used to be deeply troubled about that. For that verse of scripture that says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you," was a constant source of trouble to that poor servant of God. Because he recognized that if there's no one saying ill of me, then there's a good chance there's something wrong with my ministry. I think that the man lived in unusual circumstances in which there was such a widespread influence of the gospel abroad that people's hearts had been brought into subjection and they valued the things of God, and there was no strident opposition to the gospel. But mind you, that is not often the case. So that generally speaking, the servant of God is going to find himself at the subject of attack and criticism. Now I want you to look with me at this verse 19, and I want you to learn some things here from this verse and from the context in which the verse is set. First of all, I want you to consider that when men attack the gospel, and when men attack the gospel preacher, they are not constrained by honesty or consistency. And what I mean by that is this. When men attack the gospel and attack God's earth, they don't feel in any way a need to be honest, or in any way a need to be consistent. They feel quite free to say that which is dishonest and that which is inconsistent when they criticize the gospel. Now look at what we have here. We have people, the same people, criticizing John the Baptist, who came living a very austere life, a man who kept himself very much to himself and lived in the wilderness and dined on very sparse fare indeed, locust and wild honey. And they said of John, as he lived this life of sparseness, he hath a devil. Look at the way he lives. Look at what he eats. Look at how he keeps to himself. Look at how stern is his disposition. The man's mad. He has a devil. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he ate and drank as the ordinary man did. He did not shut himself off, as John did, but freely circulated amongst the people and talked to all on Sunday. And they said about him that he is gluttonous. He is a wine bibber. He is the friend, the companion, the associate of sinners and publicans. Now, on one hand, they were criticizing John, and what they said about John in criticism implied that if John had been the opposite to what he was, they would have been happy with him. But along comes the Lord Jesus, and he was the opposite to John, but they criticized him, and their criticism of him was by implication a suggestion that if he was the opposite to what he was, they would have welcomed him. But then John had been the opposite, and they hadn't welcomed him. How inconsistent, how dishonest, how contradictory, how void of all logic, sense, and propriety are man's criticism of the gospel and of the servant of God who strives to be faithful to the gospel. The same old spirit of deception and lies that led them to hiring false witnesses at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that they might have him condemned. They didn't see anything inconsistent about going to a court of law and swearing to tell the truth and endeavoring to have justice done and at the same time hiring liars to force home their accusations against the Savior. Such two-facedness is all too common in mankind. It is not only in Judas Iscariot that we are to find a man who was on one hand a disciple of Christ and on the other hand was the betrayer of Christ and the traitor. I'm afraid that two-facedness is all too common. Indeed, it is altogether common in mankind. It is something that is found in every human soul. There are those who hope to go to heaven and talk about their aspirations of heaven and are free in declaring that that's where they wish to go, and yet they show absolutely no delight in the things of heaven. They show no desire whatsoever for he who is the chief occupant of heaven, even the Lord of glory. What inconsistency, what double-mindedness, what two-facedness this is. Such an attitude the Lord Jesus Christ calls childish. He says, what shall I liken this generation unto? It is like unto children sitting in the market. You know that child, peevish, spoiled, overindulged by the parent. I want, oh, you do hear you want. No, I don't want it. I want, oh, we'll get you that here. Oh, I don't want it. The Lord says that's what the world's like, that rejects the gospel. Spirit of rebelliousness, spirit of perverse wickedness, that no matter what God offers, it's wrong. And the world wants something else from God. God's always offering the wrong thing. God's always saying the wrong thing. God's always doing the wrong thing. God is always in need of being corrected. If only he would do it another way. It's never right. Just like a peevish, spoiled, undisciplined child sitting in the market saying, we piped and you didn't dance. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. When we were playing at dancing and we played the pipes, you wouldn't dance. When we then turned round and we said, all right, we'll mourn instead, you said, no, we don't want to lament either. Let me tell you, parents, the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that that unspoiled or that spoiled spirit that there is in a child will damn the child. That undisciplined attitude that is to be manifest in a child will bring the child to hell, because it will lead the child in the end to rejecting the gospel. Let every parent see, let every parent recognize, that if they allow their child to grow up spoiled, they are bringing up a child that is in the mold of the generation that crucified Jesus Christ. No wonder I go around harping to parents about this matter. Do not spoil your child, parent. Do not spoil your child. This is an age for spoiling children. This is an age in which children get away. And it is a most grieving thing. It cuts me and breaks my heart when I see it. I cannot understand it. I cannot understand why parents allow it. Do they not know that they are nurturing the very spirit that crucified Christ? Do not spoil your child. Do not raise your child according to its wishes and desires and dictates, but be guided by what is right for the child, and irrespective of whether a child likes it or not, do it. And lo and behold, the child will come to like it. The child will come to like it. I didn't like the gospel. I didn't like God. I didn't like those things that were presented to me by the truth, but I thank God, the Lord, by His mighty grace, brought my will into subjection to His. And oh, bless His name, I'm happy now. I'm glad He did. I'm glad He curbed that old spirit in me. I'm glad He used the rod on me. Hell will be filled with children who will curse their parents, their Christian parents, and ask the question, why did you raise me so? Why did you raise me so? Let us secondly notice, in truth, men are ready to manufacture any excuse in order to justify their rejection of the gospel. Truly, that is the situation. Men are just ready to make up any excuse to reject the gospel. They were pleased neither by John nor by Christ, because the message of John and Christ was exactly the same. Oh, they blamed the way John lived. And then when they found in Christ an entirely different deportment, they blamed the way he lived. But it had nothing to do with either. They were just making up excuses. What really they didn't like was the message of John and the message of Christ. Because irrespective of the way they lived, their messages were exactly the same. In Matthew chapter 3, the verse 2, we read John beginning his preaching and saying, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The chapter 4, the verse 17, the Lord Jesus begins to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message was the same, my friend, exactly the same. It wasn't the way John lived, nor was it the way the Savior lived that really annoyed them. Those were only excuses. It was the gospel message they preached, the message of repentance. Man hates the message of repentance. The message of repentance is built upon the foundation of man's sinfulness. Every man is told you must repent. Why? Because you're a sinner. Every man is told by the gospel you must repudiate, turn your back on, mourn over, reject everything you have said and done up to now. Because you're a wicked sinner and in you there is no good thing. Man doesn't like that. Oh, man will concede, yes, there are times I do ill, and the more he concedes, the less he concedes, because he will say, well, there are some times, not too often, in fact, you know, when I begin to apply my mind, you know, I can't think of one occasion in which I do anything wrong. No matter how free he may be to admit that there are occasions in which he does wrong, he will never admit that he only does wrong. He will never admit that he is a sinner through and through, that every word, every thought, every deed is tinted, stained, polluted, corrupted by sin. Not accept that. And that's what vexed the people. Not John's eating and living an austere life as he did. Not Christ mingling with men and approaching sinners and telling them of their needs. No, that's not what annoyed them. It was the message. And man is ready to make up any excuse he can in order to cover his rejection of the message. The excuse offered regarding Christ, let me tell you, and the excuse offered regarding John were both of the foulest nature. We'll start with John's first. They said of John, he hath a devil. That was a terrible blasphemy. Because if you turn to Luke's Gospel, and the chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, the announcement of John's birth is given here by the angel, verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. He is a devil, says the crowd. He's possessed of an evil spirit. But John the Baptist was of all men most unique in that before he was ever born, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Never known before, nor since. But they said he hath a devil. What a blasphemy. What they said about the Lord Jesus Christ likewise was a dreadful blasphemy. They said, behold a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend or a companion of publicans and sinners. If you turn to the Old Testament and to Deuteronomy, chapter 21 and the verse 20. Read from verse 18 and we'll get the context. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him unto the elders of the city, unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And that's what they said about Jesus. He is a glutton and a drunkard. He is a rebellious son. In Matthew chapter 3 and the verse 17, just after the Savior had been baptized by John, there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. But the crowd said, he is a rebellious son. He is a rebel. He is a glutton and a winebibber. What a blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blasphemy was uttered in their description of John the Baptist. Men stand ready to take up anything as an excuse against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their criticism of the Lord Jesus Christ, they slandered one of the most gracious aspects of the Savior's character. They called him a friend of publicans and sinners. I think the word friend there is stronger than that which perhaps we would associate. A companion, an associate with publicans and sinners, associating with them in their sin. Oh, there is no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners, yet he never befriended their sins. No sinner ever had a truer friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. The poor drunkard who lies in the gutter, his drinking companions gone, the publican gone, will find that Jesus Christ will stay. And if he says, Lord, have mercy on me, there in the gutter, the Lord Jesus will kneel down and comfort him when all others have gone. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Those who are the outcasts of society, the Lord Jesus Christ will befriend them. Oh, what a friend. His friendship is not a secret friendship. His friendship is not the type that says, here, take this, but don't tell anybody I did it. The friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ is such that he will put his arm about you, and through the pilgrimage of life, he will stand by you at all times. And when it comes to eternity, he will stand at your side before his Father, and he will say, Father, this is my friend. This is my friend. Will you accept him, Father, on the basis of my blood shedding on Calvary? What a friend for sinners Jesus is. And yet they slandered that very aspect of the Savior's character. And they made out his friendship toward sinners to be a sinful and a wicked thing. The third thing I want you to see is this. There are children who take a different view from those children that Christ already mentioned earlier in this parable. In the verse 16, the Savior likened that wicked generation that rejected him unto children in the markets. But at the end of our text, the verse 19, he said, but wisdom is justified of her children. There are children who are the children of wisdom. There are those in this world who see the divine wisdom of God in the ministry of the gospel and who welcome it rather than slander it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 24, Paul the Apostle says this concerning those very children. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, the gospel is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He has earlier said that the preaching of Christ crucified, verse 23, is unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those that are called by the Spirit of God effectually, that message is the wisdom of God. And that's what the Savior is referring to here when he says, but wisdom is justified of her children. There are those who will heed the gospel and who will be born again, and they will justify the wisdom of God in sending a John, and above all, in sending a Jesus to preach the message. Let me ask you this morning, my friend, how do you view Christ? Is he to you the wisdom of God? And do you see in your life utter foolishness? And therefore you're abandoning as a guiding principle that old sinful nature of yours, and your own desires, and your own ambitions, and your coming, and you're falling down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saying, Lord Jesus, thou art divine wisdom. Thou art wisdom incarnate, and what you tell me to do is utterly wise. And oh, I want your grace, and I want your help to live by your word, for then I shall be wise. Then I shall be wise. Tell me, have you the wisdom of God within you? Have you yielded to the wisdom of the gospel? Are you the children of wisdom? Or are you like those children in the market, spoiled, peevish, rejecting everything God offers to you? No matter how he offers it to you, you reject because you are guided by a perverse, rebellious spirit that will not submit to God. Oh, today, heed the gospel. Come to Christ. Get right with God. Live by that wisdom which Christ so wonderfully expounded. Let's bow in prayer.